Welcome to Unbound Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our future presentation.
As Christians, we battle against three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And today we're going to be focusing our attention on what the Bible says about the world. And as I mentioned in a previous sermon, when the Bible identifies the world as our enemy, it's not the material world that it's referring to. It's not the trees or the mountains or the animals that are our enemy, but rather the enemy is the unbiblical ideologies of this world. Our sermon text from 2 Corinthians 10 describes this enemy. The apostle writes that strongholds exist within this world. And these strongholds are comprised of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is the enemy of the world. It's lofty opinions that are raised up against the knowledge of God. It's intellectual arrogance that doesn't acknowledge God or give thanks to God. It's the theories, the religions, the philosophies, the value systems that are not established in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is focusing on worldview. He's saying that our enemy is any worldview that places itself above or in opposition to God. So we need to ask the obvious and logical question here. What does this enemy look like? What does a worldview that exalts itself against the knowledge of God look like? Oh, well, let's first define what a worldview is. A worldview is exactly what the name would suggest. It's how a person views the world. It's a complex system of thoughts, commitments, and presuppositions by which a person attempts to make sense of the world in which he lives. And what's important to acknowledge is that everybody has a worldview. This doesn't mean that everybody has a carefully considered worldview, or that everybody has an internally consistent worldview, but everybody has a worldview. And we all have this framework of beliefs through which we consciously or unconsciously interpret and interact with the world around us. And so your worldview is what shapes and informs your experience of the world. It's what you use to determine what is true and what is not true. It provides the basis for your values. It informs your decisions. It determines your commitments, the things that you believe in and the things you don't believe in. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And this is calling attention to the manner in which a person's worldview influences everything that he is. Everything that he is. It's fundamental to every issue of life. There is nothing you will experience in life that is not influenced by this complex system of thoughts, commitments, and presuppositions that you use to interpret and interact with the world around you. And the irony is that so many people don't give any consideration to their worldview. We all have one. We use it constantly, but not always consciously. A recent poll from the Barna Group suggests that only 6% of Christians have a consciously biblical worldview. 6%. If this poll is correct, then this means that 94% of professing Christians haven't really given a whole lot of consideration to their worldview. Asking them to describe their worldview would be a lot like asking a fish to describe water. The fish will stare at you blankly and respond, "What's water?" "I don't know what you're talking about." Right? For the fish, the water is just always been there. He takes it for granted. It's essential to everything he does. He can't swim without it. He can't eat without it. He can't breathe without it. Yet he doesn't even know it exists. Apparently, that's how 94% of professing Christians are with their worldview. They have one, yet they don't even know it exists. They've never given any real consideration to the thoughts and commitments and presuppositions they use to interpret and interact with the world around them. Now, somebody might object to this statement by saying, I give consideration to my thoughts and commitments all the time. I think before I speak. I deliberate before I make a decision. I'm careful to consider how my choices impact the other people around me. But that's not forming a worldview. That's not refining a worldview. That's the product of a worldview. That's what your worldview produces. The attention that so many people have not given to their worldview is largely has to do with their presuppositions. What are presuppositions? Presuppositions are the things that we assume to be true in order that we can begin a line of reasoning. Presuppositions are the things we assume to be true in order that we can begin a line of reasoning. Let me illustrate. If you were to tell me that the sky is blue, or any other factual statement, we'll just go with that one, the sky is blue, I could respond by saying, how do you know? How do you know that the sky is blue? And you would say, because I can look up at the sky and I can see that it's blue. And I could challenge that by asking, but how do you know what blue is? And you would answer, because my mom taught me my colors when I was young. And I can ask, but how do you know your mom properly understood the colors that she taught you? And you would say, because what she taught me has been validated by hundreds of people throughout my life. And then I would ask, why do you assume that the validation of hundreds of people makes something true? Can't large numbers of people be wrong about something? Wasn't there a time when large numbers of people thought the earth was flat? Wasn't there a time in which large numbers of people thought the sun rotated around the earth? Or that slavery was morally right? And this line of inquiry can go on and on. And I could challenge everything you said by asking you, how do you know? Until we eventually would get back to the very beginning of your line of reasoning. We'd eventually get all the way back to a point where I would ask you, how do you know? And you would say, I don't know. I just assume this to be true. That is a presupposition. That's what we mean by presuppositions. It's what you assume to be true in order that you can begin now to build a rational or logical argument. Presuppositions are absolutely necessary. We will never be able to begin to assemble a line of reasoning or a line of rational thoughts without presuppositions. We have to start with presuppositions. Every worldview, therefore, is founded upon a network of related presuppositions. Presuppositions which provide the foundation for interpreting and interacting with the world around us. So we all have presuppositions, certain truths that we believe about reality that we assume to be true. Yet how many of us have taken the time to consider what those presuppositions are that establish our given worldview? Perhaps 6% of Christians have considered that. How many people who don't profess Christ do you think have considered their worldview? I think a lot fewer than 6%. And so the vast majority of the people in this world are like the fish who doesn't even know that he's in water. They don't know that they have a worldview, yet they interact with their worldview every second of every day. Your worldview determines your opinions on everything you deal with. I think I've made that point, but let me go on. It determines what you believe about religion, about ethics, about economics, about politics, about relationships. Your worldview determines what you think about unborn babies, euthanasia, marriage, gender issues. It determines what you think about education, fiscal responsibility, foreign aid, the use of military force, It determines what you think about the environment, animal rights, genetically modified organisms. It determines how you experience love, how you experience rejection, how you experience death, and whether you can experience contentment. It informs your perspective on beauty, on honor, on truth, on honesty, and so on and so on and so on. What our sermon text is telling us is that there is a worldview which is in obedience to Christ, which promotes the knowledge of God. And then there are all these other worldviews that are in rebellion to Christ Jesus and have set themselves against the knowledge of God. Those other worldviews are our enemy. Every single one of them. They set themselves against the knowledge of God in order to deceive people about the character of God. Right? They proclaim that God is mythical, that He's impersonal, or that He's unknowable, or that He's irrelevant, or something other than who He really is. These worldviews deceive people about their fallen condition. It's asserted that man's nature is intrinsically good. We're told that if we just look deep down inside of ourselves, we'll find the goodness that allows us to be the people that we really want to be. These worldviews deceive people about God's justice. Sin is discarded as a relic of ancient and primitive religion. And consequently, there's nothing to fear on the other side of death. There's no judgment, no hell, no wrath of God, no condemnation. These worldviews deceive people about creation. They lead people to reject the testimony of the heavens, which declares the glory of God, and to reject the testimony of the firmament, which shows His handiwork. Even though the things that God has made clearly reveal His invisible attributes, His divine eternal powers, and the Godhead, the people who are influenced by these false worldviews suppress that truth in unrighteousness. These worldviews deceive people about the person of Jesus Christ, leading them to think that He was a good teacher who gave us some helpful principles of morality and taught us how to be kind to one another, but certainly He's not God incarnate. Certainly He's not the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Certainly He didn't rise from the dead. And certainly He doesn't rule over every square inch of creation. These worldviews deceive people about the very purpose of life. Rather than the chief end of man being the glorification of God, they teach us that life is all about personal pleasure and gratification. It's all about me. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Follow your dreams. Pursue your passions. He who dies with most toys wins. Don't worry. Be happy. Just do it. Verse 4 tells us of our sermon text that when one of these false worldviews takes hold of a person's mind, an enemy stronghold has been established. That word stronghold that's used at the end of verse 4 there literally means a fortress, as in a fortified castle. Think of Fort Knox in Kentucky. Or think of Windsor Castle in Berkshire. Or think of Fort Jefferson in the Gulf of Mexico. Or think of Jericho, the biblical Jericho. These are strongholds. They're fortresses which have been secured with bulwarks and armaments and safeguards to defend against enemy attacks. That's the Bible's description of how false worldviews envelop a person's entire being, exercising control over his mind, over his will, over his body, over his soul. It's a heavily fortified stronghold, protecting and maintaining the air which is being promoted within and inside of that person. Let me give you an example of how different worldviews affect the way a person thinks and behaves. At the very foundation of the Christian worldview are the presuppositions that the triune God is eternally self-existent. Right? That's a presupposition we start with. The triune God is eternally self-existent, and the Bible is his revelation of himself. The Christian, the consistently biblical Christian worldview is established on these presuppositions. We start with that. Contrast that with a naturalistic worldview, which presupposes that there is no God, and that there's no such thing as the supernatural. There is no God, and there's no such thing as supernatural. So how are each of these people from these two different worldviews going to respond when they read Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth"? The person with a Christian worldview is going to say, "That makes perfect sense. It confirms my earlier conclusion that I arrived at by studying nature. God's glory and his handiwork and his invisible attributes have been made known to me by the things which God has created, as well as the things he's revealed to me in Scripture." But the man who has a naturalistic worldview is going to read the exact same words from Genesis 1:1, and he's going to reject it. He's going to scoff at it. He's going to run those words through the filter of his worldview, and he's going to say, "This is silly. This is ridiculous. How can anybody believe this stuff?" And the reason he's going to respond this way is because his worldview has already ruled out God, and it's already ruled out supernatural explanations. So he reads the Bible, the assertion it makes about God, and he automatically rejects it. He cannot accept that. He reads the Bible's assertion of supernatural creation, and he automatically rejects it. It doesn't fit into his worldview. Those things don't comport with the presuppositions upon which his naturalistic worldview has been established. And from all worldly standards, this man might be a very smart man. He might have a university degree in this or that. He might be published in prestigious periodicals. But his worldview has such a tight grip upon his mind that he cannot even fathom that there is a God who created the heaven and the earth. That is what our sermon text means by a stronghold. Richard Dawkins is a perfect example of such a man. He has a master's degree in ethology, which is a scientific study of animal behavior. He has two doctorates from Oxford University, one in philosophy and the other in science. He was a professor of zoology at UC Berkeley. He's a university lecturer traveling far and wide with invitations at prestigious universities to speak and address the student body. He's authored 14 books. He has dozens and dozens of academic papers that have been published. He's a fellow of the Royal Society. And he's an emeritus fellow of New College, Oxford. So Richard Dawkins has all the worldly credentials that establish him as an authority in science and philosophy and education. Yet he has a naturalistic worldview that begins with the assumption that there is no God and that there is no supernatural. And so when he expressed his opinion about whether creationism ought to be taught in biology classes, he wrote, "To claim equal time for creation science and biology classes is about as sensible as to claim equal time for the flat earth theory in astronomy classes. Or, as someone has pointed out, you might as well claim equal time in sex education classes for the stork theory. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked. But I'd rather not consider that." What Richard Dawkins is saying is that anybody who believes in Genesis 1:1 is ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked. He believes this because his mind has been so strongly fortified by thoughts, arguments, and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And consequently, his heart has been darkened. His thoughts have become futile, to use the words of Romans 1. Professing to be wise, he has become a fool. He exchanges the truth of God for a lie. He believes a theory that says the universe evolved by chance and random mutations guided by natural selection over billions and billions of years, and no amount of human reasoning is going to change his mind. Have you ever met a person like this? They believe something that's not true, so you try to reason with them, but no matter how much you try, you just can't seem to persuade them of the truth. That's because a false worldview has established a stronghold in that person's life. The stronghold has all the necessary defenses to make sure your carnal efforts to persuade are not successful. You can reason with that person. You can use logic with that person. You can appeal to evidence with that person. You can entice that person, threaten that person, plead with that person. But these carnal efforts will always, always, always fail to penetrate the defenses of the stronghold because you're using the wrong weapons. Listen again to our sermon text. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Notice how the apostle uses military language here. He's telling us that we're at war. We are at war, and our enemy is anything and everything, or any and every false worldview. And he goes on to tell us that we've been given weapons which are able to pull down the strongholds of the enemy. That we have spiritual weapons that are effective for destroying every argument, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And notice what he writes at the end of verse 5. The military language continues. He says that we take prisoners of war. We take prisoners of war. Every thought is to be taken as a prisoner of war, captive to the obedience of Christ. So this is your mission. As a Christian, you've been enlisted into the armed forces of Jesus Christ, and your marching orders are clear. Use the weapons you've been issued to tear down every stronghold that exalts itself against God and capture the minds of those who are liberated from these strongholds so that every thought is brought into obedience to Christ. That's the mission. That's the mission. Now, there are at least three challenges we face when we attempt to carry out this mission. Number one, we often mistake who our enemy is. Number two, We don't always use the weapons we've been given properly. And number three, we forget the purpose of our mission. We forget what our mission is for. Now, we've learned all three of these things when we were in boot camp. But the answers that we give on the written test are not always consistent with the things that we do in real life. Right? For many Christians, there's a disconnect. The spiritual truths that we proclaim with our lips are not always what we apply to the actual warfare that we engage in on a daily basis. And so if we're going to be effective soldiers in the army of Christ, then we need to make sure that we're engaging our enemy according to the orders received from our commander-in-chief. So let's take a closer look at what our sermon text says about these three common challenges that we face as Christian soldiers. The first challenge is that we sometimes mistake who our enemy is. Now, verse 5 describes our enemy as thoughts, arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. To be consistent with the terminology I've been using in this sermon, our enemy is false worldviews. Yet, we often mistake our enemy as people and not worldviews. Sometimes we aim our weapons at the person and not the worldview of that person. Ephesians 6:12, which is a passage that I'll be coming back to several times throughout the sermon series, reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Right? Not people. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the high places. And therefore, we do not aim our weapons at Richard Dawkins. He's not our enemies. He is flesh and blood. That's not who we're wrestling against. The false worldview that he promotes through his writing and his speaking, that's our enemy. That's who we, what we aim our weapons at. The strongholds that are exercising control over the minds of the people are what we want to pull down. Now somebody might say, well, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 12:30 that he who is not with me is against me? And doesn't that make anybody who's not with Christ an enemy? In a certain sense, yes. We cannot deny that. Those who are not with Christ are our enemies. This is evidence from Luke 6, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. And so it's obvious that Jesus is identifying those who hate us and who curse us and who spitefully use us as our enemies. But a distinction needs to be made. A distinction of the word enemy with a capital E and enemy with a lowercase e. Right? The people who hate us and curse us are the lowercase e enemies. They're our enemies because they're against Christ. There are only two kingdoms in this world. You have the kingdom of Christ and you have the kingdom of Satan. And everybody is a citizen of one of these two kingdoms. There's no such thing as neutrality in this matter. There's no spiritual Switzerland to seek a third form of citizenship with. You're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. And so, yes, everybody who is a citizen of Satan's kingdom is an enemy with the lowercase e. The capital E enemy are the principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, etc., the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And this distinction that I'm making here is proper in order that we don't aim our weapons at the lowercase e enemies. We don't attack those lowercase e enemies. Those are the enemies that we love and that we bless and that we pray for and that we walk the extra mile with. We aim our weapons at the capital E enemy because that's where the battle is to be fought. And once again, at the risk of being redundant, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The fight is a spiritual fight. Which brings us to the second challenge that we face as soldiers in Christ's army. Sometimes we don't use our weapons properly. Sometimes we don't use our weapons properly. And we can do this in two ways. The first and most obvious is when we try to pull down spiritual strongholds by using carnal weapons. Right? That's absolutely futile. It'll never work because the strongholds are heavily fortified with defenses that are specifically resistant to human might and human wisdom. So as I said a few minutes ago, you will never be able to argue or persuade or threaten or entice a person to abandon their false worldview. Your fleshly efforts just aren't powerful enough for that. This is why Paul reminds us in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So then how do we war? If not by the flesh, then how? Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So we reach for the spiritual weapons, not the carnal weapons. But even then, we still might not use these weapons properly. Because sometimes we attempt to use spiritual weapons in our own strength, which essentially reduces them to carnal weapons, which we know are futile. Take the spiritual weapon of prayer as an example. If our prayer lacks faith, then it's not going to be the prayer that removes mountains and casts them into the sea. Right? It's just going to be ineffectual words that are coming out of our mouth. And those words are powerless. They will not accomplish anything but our own frustration. And so the spiritual weapon of prayer can be used wrong when it's not equipped with faith. Or here's another example. Preaching. Preaching is a spiritual weapon. Listen to how 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 21, describes the power of preaching in defeating false worldviews. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, get this, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Yet preaching can be performed in the power of man, and it can be performed in the power of God. And when it's performed in the power of man, then it falls flat. It's nothing more than a carnal weapon of human rhetoric. But when we preach Christ crucified through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pull down strongholds. The preaching and the message that goes forward pulls down strongholds. And God makes foolish the wisdom of the world through such preaching. He regenerates the hearts of the most stubborn, most obstinate sinners through preaching. And it's the very power of God at work in the preached message. And the whole point of verse 4 of our sermon text is captured in the words, mighty in God. Mighty in God. Notice the preposition there. Our spiritual weapons aren't just mighty in and of themselves, but they're mighty only in God. Which means these weapons must be used with faith in God and cannot be used apart from God. After all, it's not the weapon nor our use of the weapon that brings victory. Unless the Lord Himself goes before us, our strength will be nothing more than carnal weakness. Yet when the Lord accompanies us in the advance upon the enemy, or should I say, when we accompany the Lord in His advance upon the enemy, then we witness the mighty power of God as He fights the battle, conquering sin, pulling down strongholds, demolishing worldviews, and establishing truth within the minds of men. Paul certainly refers to these spiritual weapons of warfare as our weapons. The text says so. But they do belong to us, but only because the Holy Spirit has given them to us. But the power is God's. The war is God's. The victory is God's. And all the glory and honor that comes with pulling down strongholds is God's. And so if we're going to use our weapons properly, they must be used in accordance with faith in God. And they are only mighty when they are used in accordance with faith. Now, the third challenge that we face as soldiers of Christ, in Christ's army, is that we sometimes forget the ultimate goal of our mission. The ultimate goal is described at the end of verse 5. It is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we don't just pull down strongholds for the sake of pulling down strongholds. We pull down strongholds in order to capture the minds of those who have been deceived by those strongholds. We bring their thoughts into captivity, it says in verse 5, so that their thoughts are no longer submitted to the lies and deceptions of the devil, but are now submitted to obedience in Christ. Our marching orders are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do what? To be obedient. To bring their thoughts into obedience to Christ Jesus, just as God has commanded. So far as God has seen fit to reveal to us, every person whose mind is controlled by a satanic stronghold is a person we should seek to liberate from that stronghold through the message of the gospel. Let me repeat that. So far as God has revealed to us, every person whose mind is controlled by a satanic stronghold is a person that we should seek to liberate from that stronghold through the message of the gospel. And the goal is not to just bring every one of my own thoughts into captivity to Christ, although that is part of the goal. And the goal is not to bring every Christian's thought into captivity to Christ, although that is part of the goal as well. The goal is to bring every single person's thought, everybody in the world, bring their thoughts into captivity to Christ, whether that be a person who is presently professing Christ or not. And this is why it's so important to make the distinction between the capital E enemies and the lowercase e enemies. We aim our weapons at the capital E enemies. And we aim them at the devil and his demonic forces. We aim them at our old man as we attempt to put to death our sinful nature. And we aim them at the world's erroneous theories, deceptive ideologies, false religions, and corrupt value systems. We don't try to destroy people. We destroy their false worldviews so that their minds can be liberated from the deceptions of the world and their thoughts can be brought into joyful submission to King Jesus. And this goal of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ is not something new. Right? We're reading this in 2 Chronicles 10, but Paul is not here developing a new mission for the church. This has always been the mission. This was the mission that Jesus spoke of when giving the Great Commission. This was a mission that God spoke to Noah when Noah stepped off of the ark. This is the mission God spoke to Adam and Eve on the day that He created them. The mission is to subdue the earth and bring everything under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And this includes bringing every thought of every person into submission to Christ. As the people of God who have received this dominion mandate, we're not supposed to be content to just have a seat at the table of competing worldviews. Our mission is to claim the table and every seat around it as belonging to Christ, to be in submission to Christ. And so we persist in the battle against the world. We put on our spiritual armor. We take up our spiritual weapons. And we continue to pull down strongholds through the mighty power of God until every thought of every person has been brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ be gracious to us by giving us the faith and the perseverance necessary for fighting the good fight of faith. May we know our enemy. May we know how to use the weapons that the Spirit has given to us. And may we faithfully strive to complete the calling of our mission. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.